The curriculum is rooted in Isaiah chapter 61, as most of you know, and we will be visiting that text again tonight to open it up more. The theme for our class is Beauty for Ashes, which is taken out of a sevenfold promise given in Isaiah chapter 61. And I constructed your binder to actually have you participate with us in a number of ways. For those of you who don't know, the class will be more than just a monological structure by which I would be teaching you. The class is actually designed for participation down the line, where some of you will be hopefully inspired. And I've already had about six or seven of you picking a topic or a subject. And again, I'm sorry that you don't all have binders. I hope that you're around someone where you can share. But one of the things we want to do, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit today, is to address some of these particular challenges that we have in our life. On page 31 of your binder, it talks about the kinds of subjects that I want to see you engage in terms of being able to communicate biblical truth in the midst of suffering. I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight. Hopefully I can kind of help you understand how to approach this. I'm sure you already are. We talked about these 17 characteristics that are often problematic in all of our lives for one reason or another. And it's on page 31. And I just want these words to resonate with your thoughts again before we go into the text. I wrote these out randomly. They were not put in order or a category of importance. They were just random thoughts. I know that we struggle with anger. We struggle with doubt. We struggle with fear. We struggle with lying, lust, hypocrisy, pride, grief, self-righteousness, weakness of all kind, weaknesses, insecurities, deceit, addictions. That's a strong propensity for Americans or Europeans or people who have resources. You and I can become very addictive to a lifestyle that is driven or oriented towards pleasure and alter a state of reality to which Christians are called. You guys know what I'm talking about. High-mindedness, that's one that we often don't recognize what high-mindedness is, because it's a very subtle thing. But the person that's high-minded knows that they are high-minded. And they know it because in their own secret private life, they get checked by God's providence and by God's hand frequently. And maybe no one else sees it, but they do. They know that they were thinking wrong. They know that they were being presumptuous. They were being judgmental. They were being critical. They know that they were exalting themselves above others when they had absolutely no merit whatsoever to do it. But when you are high-minded, you just think on that sphere. You think you are better than other people. You have there's no tangible, measurable evidence of it. It's just a mindset. You understand? Delusions of grandeur. And that becomes a problem because it shows also a behavior pattern that disassociates itself with people. Because when you're high-minded, you are on a plane by yourself. And people can sense that emotionally and psychologically when they deal with you. They can sense that you're up here while they're down there, and there's a disconnect there. And you do that because you don't really know how to deal with people as peers. And that, you know, there's a lot of dynamics that you can see these in the scriptures. You can see them, and particularly, again, for those of you who are new, in your binder, go through your binder. I gave about five or six different outlines with some of these subjects there to give you a model or something to stir you on to begin to investigate where you can go to start building a thesis, a hypothesis around some of these concepts, and I will help you develop a biblical context for it so that you can start working on some of these maladies. It goes on to talk about idolatry, affliction, sickness, etc. And we talked about some other things a couple of weeks ago that can fall into that category. Depression, anxiety, and then a number of things that are a consequence of afflictions that come with that. You guys can probably list another 17 yourself, and that would be wholly appropriate for you to do, because the class is meant to actually be very personally therapeutic. That's what it's designed to be. It's not a matter, the class is not designed in its first sense to simply furnish you with data, but for you and I to be able to ask a number of questions. How healthy am I? That's one thing. And in conjunction with how healthy am I, how able am I, how apt am I to help others who are in need? Because you can tell that you are not healthy because you don't have the ability to help others. We saw that last at the end of the message last week when I preached on the Good Samaritan. And the Levite and the priest went around the fellow that was wounded on the road because they didn't have any capacity of empathy or sympathy to address that man. They demonstrated that they were themselves wounded and unable to help another wounded person. See, that they hadn't even begun the healing process of which the whole Isaiah text is going to explore for us. So the class is also designed for you and I to start making real earnest assessments about ourselves so that we can seek God's mercy to bless us in a way that we can be more productive as sisters in Christ, particularly towards one another. Towards one another. You know, like I know, that the world of women is a world that has its own set of challenges. Isn't that right? The world of women, just the world of my sisters. It has its own set. If there was no other category of human beings in the world, just the sisters have a litany of problems with which they are unique to you guys. And one of the reasons why I have pressed the issue of women understanding their distinct role versus men is because I feel so sad that women think that they cannot be fulfilled or gratified in serving God unless they occupy the same space that a man does. And that's grievous to me because what it is, it tells me that either you don't know or you don't care about your sisters. You guys understand what I'm talking about? Either you don't know or you don't care about the plight of your sisters. And that goes into some really deep psychological investigation and analysis, too, about self-hatred. Right? Self-hatred, which manifests itself in a whole lot of other morbid and twisted expressions as well. But the child of God, the woman who's born of God, should be in a healing process by which you are glad to be a woman of God. And then you yearn for every other woman to be whole as you are becoming whole. And that will consume the rest of your life. That ministry will consume the rest of your life. You will never be free to do anything else once you are actuated with that particular prism and mindset. It's about me being whole in Christ and then me helping my sisters become whole in Christ. And you guys are more suited for that than a man. You know that. One of the biggest problems with our sisters is the men. And that's just true. We could get into the whole dynamic of how the enemy destroyed the relationship between men and women, but they did. The enemy was able to destroy the harmony and unity and complementary relationship between men and women. And as a consequence, our sisters have really suffered. So we're going to work through this series for the purpose of you guys becoming bold enough to address issues and to derive from the scripture the blessed benefit of the gospel and then be able to share it with you. You'll see how this works as we work through our outline. But page 31 is just to let those of you who are new know that's where we are coming from. Again, let me read it. These characteristics are the ashes or are such that produce the ashes of destruction in our life. They have or are rendering our lives less productive and fruitful to God in Christ. I think that proposition is true, don't you? They have in the past or are presently rendering our lives less productive and fruitful to God in Christ simply because we have not, here's the issue, dealt with them. There's something about avoidance. That's one of the characteristics that that the psychologists use as a term. There's something about avoidance that's convenient for us in terms of just not either being ready or prepared to or wanting to address issues. How many of you are avoiders? I got a good hand for seeing. Now, more of you should be raising your hand, but that's okay. You're avoiding my question right now. I understand that. I understand that. I really do. I understand that. Let me think on that, Pastor. You're avoiding the question. That's okay. That's good. Good. But a class like this is actually forcing the issue. And God in His providence forces the issue. As we learned in the book of Job, Job said, "The very thing I feared came upon me," which taught me that Job was an avoider. But he could avoid because he had all kind of money. You know, when you're wealthy, you can avoid a lot of things. You can just pay your way out of stuff, you know. You can put up all kind of walls. When you broke, sometimes all you can do is deal with it, right? Yeah. That's why God said, "Blessed are the poor." Blessed are the poor. And so that's one page I wanted to remind you of. Then another page is on page 35. I want you to be reminded of this too, because at some point I want to have an interchange with you on page 35. I want to engage you on page 35. The ministry of exhortation. You guys see that? That really is the framework. So what page 35 is about, the ministry of exhortation is about, is you taking the time to think through these three responses to our class. The ministry of exhortation. Listen to the proverb. "A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." That's what Solomon said. And we all know what that's like. When God uses us to bless somebody with a word that was timely, and it was something that was an appointment that God himself entered into to bless somebody through you, right? And when that occurs, and when it consummates itself, when it terminates itself in the joy of both you and that individual, you are very thankful that God used you that day to bless somebody, because you know it doesn't happen every day. And secondly, it doesn't happen by the work of the flesh. You don't just learn this skill overnight, and neither do you actually experience this on a daily basis. You may try, but the reality is, when you find yourself speaking to someone very appropriately, very succinctly, very accurately, and with all of the ingredients that make for what we call exhortation, all of the ingredients, you know you were helped by God to do that. The whole event was a divine appointment, right? And but here's what I can say. We can be intentional about that. We can be intentional about wanting to be an exhorter. Someone who encourages, someone who has the gift of consolation, someone who actually has become equipped to be able to speak into a situation at a given time, because you have actually gone through a course where you've exercised yourself for several months on this particular sphere of communication and relationship with people. So you become able ministers of the gospel in that way. "Oh, I'm so glad I took that class, because this subject addresses this precisely for what this person needs." And then it becomes a blessing, because you and I can't actually do ministry in the general sense of what ministry is until we're prepared, right? And one of the things that probably bemoans all of us is not being prepared enough. When a situation comes up and you know somebody is really in need and you don't have the ability to meet that need, oh, what a grief, isn't it? You didn't have the right words. You didn't have the right Bible verse. There was some stuff going on in your head, but you couldn't lock it down. "Lord, where that verse at? Where that verse at?" Well, three things in your outline: practice, prepare, position. You see that? Practice this gift of blessing. You can start that tonight when you go home. Practice this gift of blessing. Be intentional about exhorting people to trust Christ or a word of encouragement. Do this for a whole year. Read the verses. Then prepare yourself for an opportunity to do that. That's intentional. The proverb says that the righteous studieth to answer. The righteous studieth to answer. The righteous man or righteous woman puts themselves in a position so that they can respond to these kinds of needs. They don't want to be hit blindsided. They don't want to come up short. They don't want to be in a position where they can't speak the word of God to someone, and not necessarily always in terms of scripture themselves, but the gist of scripture, the truth of scripture, the message of redemption in someone's life. The third thing is position your soul to hear. You can just leave that alone, Mike, because going up and down will distract me and everybody else. Position your soul to hear. And we talked about that. If you're going to be a good communicator, if you're going to be able to bless people, you got to be able to listen. So you got to ask yourself, do I talk too much? I'm not going to ask anybody to raise any hands because you might avoid me again. You might have to think about that. But you will find that you will not be as frequently used to bless people if you talk too much. And you'll know that actually you are the one with need when you do more talking in the conversation than listening. You are the one really in need. Okay, so let's go to work a little bit. I'm in Isaiah chapter 61. You can follow me again in your outline. And let's see if we can make some headway here. I did it again. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then I'm going to speak to you for about 30 minutes, and then I'll open the floor for questions from you guys all before we close out tonight, just to get some feedback from you. Isaiah 61, verse 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah chapter 61 is God's response. It's God's response to a broken people. It's God's response to a broken people. Verses 1, 2, and 3 is God's response to a broken people. If I had more chalkboard, I'd write before Isaiah 61 and after Isaiah 61. Before Isaiah 61 is a broken people. After Isaiah 61 are a happy people. And Isaiah 61 is God's remedy to take a broken people and make them what? Happy. Do you guys see that vision? I wanted to keep it simple and rude. The word happy connotes a lot of things when you understand it in its biblical sense. But the category of people to whom God is going to minister the seven promises that are in your outline, in your new outline, I have seven acts of perfect restoration, seven intentions on the part of God for which the execution of these intentions will result in the blissful, happy state of those who formerly were in a state of mourning, in a state of dread, in a state of judgment, in a state of loss, in a state of devastation, in a state of abject brokenness. Today I was doing a lot of running around in preparation for our building. We got a lot of guys lining up in order to go to work over the next couple of weeks. And I was listening to an interview by an individual who's writing a book. And he's writing a book from his experience in the Iraq War. He went to the Iraq War and he made his residence there for about 10 years. He's a journalist and he wrote a book about the devastation that the Iraqi war produced in the life of our military men and women. And he wrote in detail with almost a medical expertise, a scientific expertise, the kind of suffering that our men and women are going through in the war in Iraq. They're going through it in Afghanistan now, yes, but the war in Iraq, this 10-year war, has brought about the kind of devastation in the life of the men and women in American military that's scandalous, and our government will not let us know what is really going on.
because the devastation of human casualty in terms of the mutilations of their bodies, the morbid destruction of their life. This is not just the ones that are dying. The statistics were, for every one person that died, 40 of them are wounded, and the vast majority of them are wounded severely for life. And as he was articulating to the commentator who was taking the interview, he was talking about that the severity of the war casualties have risen to such a height that it demanded that our government actually produce new technology, new medicines, new science to actually deal with the casualty. That the kind of destruction that is going on in the lives of men and women, body parts being just completely destroyed, but not altogether removed, destroyed, in that deep down in the core of their bones, in their nerve endings, in their marrow, the pain is so deep that they have to actually come up with new medicines beyond what we have for killing pain in order to help those men and women cope, because they are riddled throughout their whole body with pain. They were talking about technology that I don't want to even get into right now, because it's so gruesome to talk about in terms of prosthetics and having to recreate body parts and the science that's needed to do that. But as they were explaining these things, what came to me was a number of points, but one relevant to where you and I are. I thought about the pain that those people must be going through, because they're not simply collateral damage. They are human beings. So our young sons and daughters, eager and zealous to get away from America, and because we're broke, you know, that's a good way for the government to marshal off 10,000, 20,000 people to their death or to a life of permanent misery in the name of education and what have you. Don't get me wrong. I love our military. It is one of the most noble gestures you could ever demonstrate in terms of wanting to protect your own country. But there's a real struggle in my soul when it comes to the net consequence of going to war with another country, whether that war is a just war or not. And I'm confident that if you and I, ladies, could see the devastation, if we could see it visibly with our own eyes, the same way we could see an abortion when it's taking place, we would say no more. That a rational mind, a mind that's sensitive, not pathological or so aloof to the reality of human life, a rational mind would say this makes no sense. If you could see, the question is, what's the rate of exchange for that serviceman or woman to go fight for us and then have to live the rest of their lives in the kind of distorted, twisted, almost non-human way when it comes to the physical dimension of their life. And then to have to come home and be neglected by its own government because its own government does not actually know how to answer these things. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? And here's where I'm going. Where I'm going is to the side of grief and pain and sorrow and anguish. That these men and women have to be enduring daily, of which the vast majority of us will never know. Right? You and I will never know the kind of pain they go through. You will never know it. Psychologically, emotionally, physically, physiologically, spiritually, particularly for those who are believers going over there in their naivete. And so the question that I asked was this: what kind of comfort could you bring to a person who is going through that kind of suffering? An individual that you can't even physically look on, because to look on them physically is to make you have to ask too many questions about why not you. You see? Also, I thought about how important it is for you and I, ladies, to always thank God for the fact that we live free of that kind of pain and torment. Psychological abuse, psychological fear, the kind of stresses that they go through. You don't go through that. And when you weigh what those men and women are going through for the rest of their life, and you have this light tenure of living in America under the auspices and blessings of this kind of great country, it really once again demands that we thank God and stop the kind of complaining that we do, because God did not send us down that road. And particularly for the Church of the Living God, it's very important that we keep these things in perspective, because suppose the individual that I'm talking about, the kind, that plethora of men and women who are coming home every day and completely devastated in their lives, is the man on Jericho Road. Right? And then here you and I are passing by, and either we are a priest, or we are a Levite, or we are a good Samaritan with the answer. Right? We are a good Samaritan with the answer. Well, as I thought about it, it wasn't long before I was able to draw the only conclusion that I know could be the answer to the depths of the sorrow and the anguish and the pain that they're going through. And this might seem trite, but here's the answer. Only God can give them the comfort that they need. Only God can give them the comfort that they need. No one can bridge the gap between normalcy and severe abnormalcy where they are unless it's God. No one else can bridge that gap. Do you understand what I'm getting at? No one else can bridge that gap. Over here with the Levite and over here with the priest, we can empathize, but we can't cross that bridge. We don't have the necessary resources in ourselves to cross that bridge. But if we are children of God, we've got to believe that God can. I've got to believe that God can penetrate the soul of that man or that woman and bring relief and bring comfort to them some kind of way. Otherwise, their life is left to misery. And if misery is not in that list, we need to write it down. Because misery has with it all kinds of implications that follow when misery is left in misery's mode. Yeah. Are you hearing me? Yeah. So I know why they are dope fiends and drug addicts. I can completely empathize with that. Are you hearing me, ladies? I can see why that they are going to spend all the time they can to kill the pain. Kill it. Kill the pain. And I'm thinking about 1 Chronicles chapter 4, where in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, you don't have to go there. There was a very, very keen and insightful brother whose name was Jabin. And American Christianity tried to sell a lot of prayer books on his name. We sell everything. Oxygen in a designer bottle. Spray some perfume in it and call it, you know, just enhanced air for $1. You guys remember the Jabin prayer business that went on 10, 15 years ago, as if God just automatically responds to a set form of prayer. But go there with me for a moment. I just want you to hear his prayer. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10. First Chronicles chapter 4, and this here is the descendants of Judah that we are recording in First Chronicles chapter 4. We know that by verse 1, the sons of Judah: Phares, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. You guys remember Judah, and you remember Phares and his brother, that was the byproduct of Judah and Tamar. And it goes on down to verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 4, verse 8. And Koz begot Anub and Zobebah and the families of Aharhel, the son of Harum. Now, watch these next two verses. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren. Now, that's what the Spirit, that's what God says. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. Okay, are you there? Now watch this. His mother was in a predisposition of grief. That's what sorrow means. Sorrow is the byproduct of grief. And when she had her son Jabez, she named him according to the circumstances and conditions in which he was in. Hebrew people did that. You guys know that, right? All through the scriptures, the pattern was, this child represents my circumstance, my event, or this child represents my deliverance, my hope, depending on what level of faith a person manifested during that particular plight. The birth of a child in the Old Testament was always, always a great, great type of experiencing the promises of God. That was the one thing that women wanted to do, have male children, because they pointed to the one man child that would deliver us from all of our plight, right? And that's who? That's right. Now, she said, I'm calling him Jabez because I bear him with sorrow. Now look at verse 10. Now watch Jabez. And Jabez called on the God of Israel. I mean, he was a man of prayer, saying, now I want you to hear these words, oh, that you would bless me indeed. Do you see that? Now this is where your prosperity churches got hooked. Right? This is where they got hooked. But now watch this. Oh, that you would bless me indeed. Watch this. And enlarge my coast. Do you see that? Enlarge my coast. Now I know you're thinking, you know, 30,000 square foot home with a ranch, 4-car garage. That's not what he was asking for. You see how we can pour into it these twisted notions? But the term enlarge my coast simply is a phrase that comes out of the Psalms, which says, I want you to hear me now, I need some room to breathe. Are you hearing me? I need room to breathe. And when our coast was not enlarged, we were straightened, we were pressed in, and we didn't have any liberty. We were constricted. That's the idea. And when a person is in a constricted place, for the believer, it was an idea of being under the discipline and chastisement of the Lord. This is really true. And when we were in a favorable place, David would say in the Psalms, the Lord has placed me in a large room, in a large place. And the idea is to make room for me to breathe and live comfortably. Now, every one of us wants that prayer. Every one of us wants that prayer answered. Every one of us wants to live a comfortable life. And in fact, excuse me, this is how we say it here in America when God has blessed us to get an education, maybe derive certain skill sets, degrees or what have you, become accomplished in some field of discipline and be remunerated for it economically, fiscally, and then we're able to buy our home and, you know, buy whatever we need. And we're not living gaudy, exuberant, over-the-top lives, but what we can say is, you know, I'm living what? Comfortably. Isn't that right? Comfortably goes a long ways depending on what party room you're talking about, right? But the word comfortable simply means that my needs are being met. Every one of us want that. Every one of us want that. That's exactly what the wise man said in Proverbs chapter 30. Don't give me too little, because if you do, I'll steal. I'll steal from you, God. That brother was telling the truth. Wasn't he telling the truth? I will steal from you. And if you give me too much, I'm going to take your name in vain. Now, that's a person that's honest with themselves. See, now that man or that woman, they could be in this class. They could actually do one of the teachings in this class because they actually have become honest with themselves and honest with their God. God, if you give me too much, I know, because you've measured out things to me in the past and I've wandered those things. I don't do well with too much. And this is what Jabin is saying. I just want just enough to breathe. I just want just enough to breathe, because you know the weight that comes, oh Lord, when I'm trying to pay my bills and there's not enough money coming in. You know the weight. You know I get distracted. You know I get mentally bogged down. You know I lose sight of you. I start to operate in a sense of distrust and unbelief. And then all of a sudden I'm spooked and I'm dealing with superstitious notions. That's called weakness of faith. So if you make my life comfortable, then I won't have to be humbled by the flawed characteristics that I know are latent in my attitude, in my conduct. I know that. That's what he's saying. Now watch this. And Jabez called on God, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that," watch this, "and that your hand might be with me." See that? I need you in my life. That your hand would be with me. Watch this. And here it is. I want you to get this now. For this reason, not for so I can run around and say God's with me. Why don't we just take advantage of God? Don't we? God's with me. Okay. God's with you. That's good. Okay. No, he wants God with him to protect him from this next clause, which is where we are. That you would keep me from evil. Do you see it? That you would keep me from evil. I need you with me to keep me from evil. You know what he knew? He knew that he lived in a world full of it. He knew that he lived in a world full of it. And he knew that he lived in a world that apart from a knowledge of a sovereign God who sits on his throne, who governs the universe, not one thing is out of order with God. Yet, in terms of our empirical perspective, from what we see, things are chaotic. One day, the economy is up. The next day, the economy is down. One day, a brother, you know, is getting a promotion. The next day, he's losing his job. All kinds of things happen, all kinds of ways, as Solomon puts it, time and chance happened to them all. The way Solomon drew it up was, don't become presumptuous, because today you might be doing all right, but tomorrow you might get some bad news, sister. And that bad news can completely deconstruct your whole life. And then you'll be exposed for having lived presumptuously under the assumption that the way it is today is going to be this way 5 years from now, 10 years from now. And this is where arrogant men and women build plans and agendas on these long-term trajectories without the caveat, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and we'll do that and we'll do the other thing. Without those caveats, I doubt very seriously if you are a child of God. Godly people know we only get one day. Godly people know that. I'm only guaranteed one day. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. But here's what Jabin is saying. Jabin is saying, Lord, I have seen enough evil in my life to know this, that I can't handle evil. I cannot handle evil. I need you. I need you to be with me. I need you to keep me from evil. Now, I preached on this about 700 years ago. I remember this. And I said, you may not be able to see it, but Jabin, Jabin's connected to the tribe of Judah, actually launches us all the way to the quintessential Judite, which is Jesus himself. See, Jabin is speaking a word of wisdom, which terminates in our Lord's Prayer. It terminates in our Lord's Prayer. See, Jesus is affirming Jabez as his own kinsman, both in terms of lineage, a Judite, but also in spirit. Jabez was praying the very model prayer that Jesus said, pray. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And if you don't do it, it won't get done. That's a smart prayer, isn't it? But that's because his cousin said it. And the Spirit of God is speaking to us in this text. And I want you to hear what he says. I need you to keep me from evil in order that it may not grieve me. In order that it may not grieve me. In order that it may not grieve me. Because you see what happens when you and I are engaged in prolonged, protracted, unending grief? We will become a mess. And all he's saying is, Lord, if you stick me in a situation of evil, and that evil continues to wear on me day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, I know what it's going to do. It's going to just cause me to unravel. I'm going to unravel. I'm going to unravel. I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop calling on your name. I'm going to get hardened in my heart. I'm going to start doubting whether or not you can keep me. He's just telling the truth. He's just telling the truth. Now, you can imagine our military men and women who are going through this unending pain seeing the wisdom in this prayer, right? Because they have to deal with grief. Now, here's the last part of the request, and I want you to go back to Isaiah 61, and I'm going to make some observations and close. And God granted him that which he requested. Isn't that good? And God granted him that which he requested. Go to Isaiah chapter 66 now. And God granted him that which he requested. Now, the tenor of our meditation, ladies, is around what I consider the real issues of life. And the real issues of life have to do with pain and have to do with suffering. It has to do with trouble. It has to do with conflict. It has to do with obstacles in our life. These are the real issues of life. It's only God's mercy that two things. One is these troubles and these conflicts and these issues, these obstacles are not so forbidding in our lives that they hinder us from living out our everyday protocol, our everyday normative practices. We live with these obstacles, don't we? Am I telling the truth? So we get on up, we go to work, we do what we got to do, we live our lives. But the reality is we all got these obstacles there, don't we? They all are there. So religious people can pretend that they don't exist. And people who don't trust God can make them the excuse for not doing anything. But the people who trust God can realize that they exist. And I have to find a way to negotiate these things in a manner that brings glory to God, edification to others, and affirms me in my salvation. Because as I said before, God made us as Christians to endure suffering so that he can get glory out of it. But it means you and I can't avoid it. We have to deal with it. We have to deal with it. And so in Isaiah, let's work a little bit from what we have been working with in our exegetical approach to our theme. I want to recap a couple of points under It's About Me, where in your outline, It's About Me, we dealt already with the line one of Isaiah chapter 61, where it denotes the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. You guys see that clause, right? And we asked a question last week, just for those of you who are new, who is the me there? And the me in that text is the me of the whole of Scripture, and the answer is who? Jesus. The me in our text is the me of all of Scripture, and that is Jesus. Jesus is talking in the first person to us about something his Father is doing. Jesus is talking to us in the first person about something his Father is doing. So you and I are being blessed with a direct conversation from Jesus to us, okay? And it's very strategic that he is speaking up in the first person now to us, although if you were to go back through the book of Isaiah from chapter 1 all the way up to the present, you will have featured occasions where he speaks again, but not always in the first person and not always to us. You will hear him talk in the first person to other people or in the second person to other scenarios, but not always in this sense where he's speaking to us about what his Father is doing. But that's because we are at a crucial point in redemptive history as it pertains to God's promise. And remember what we learned? What we see in verse 1, part A and B, is a very clear Trinitarian formula. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That one line there underscores our Trinitarian persons. And so it's very important for you to see that in that. And then it goes on to say, because the Lord hath anointed me. You guys see that? So we ended up last week addressing the subject of the anointing. So he's being anointed by the Father, and he's being anointed with the Spirit, right? The New Testament is consistent with that principle that the anointing is the Spirit. He's being anointed by the Father with the Spirit. The Spirit has anointed me. My Father has anointed me with the Spirit of the living God. And so we have an expression of the Trinitarian concept there. And we talked about this last week, how important it is for us to acknowledge that. So in It's About Me, in point number one, a distinct subject-object relationship underscoring a plurality in the Godhead. Is that what we said? A plurality in the Godhead. And then we were reminded of Matthew 3, 13 through 17, where the Father spoke from heaven. Heaven opened up. The Father spoke, and the Spirit descended like a dove, and it abode upon Jesus, right? So why I have those three slashes there is how many persons in the Godhead? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So that's three, right? And then I write down Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. You don't have to go there, but that's where Jesus told his church after his resurrection and his impartation. John 20, he symbolically imparted to the disciples the Holy Ghost. When in John 20, he breathed on them. Remember that? He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then he gave them the commission to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of yourselves, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Acknowledging all three persons of the Godhead. that when you and I become real, genuine Christians, that we are identified with all three persons, because all three persons are identified in our salvation. All three persons. And Jesus said, make sure you acknowledge the Father. Make sure you acknowledge the Spirit. And certainly you're going to acknowledge the Son. Make sure you acknowledge the Father, right? Make sure you acknowledge the Spirit. And certainly you're going to acknowledge the Son, because the Son is the very means by which anything you know about God can occur. So the disciples are directly impacted by the person of Jesus, and Jesus' job was to make the Father known. My work is to do the will of him that sent me, and to make the Father known. Christ made the Father known. That's why everything he did, he says, I'm not doing it of myself. I'm not saying it of myself. All that I'm doing, all that I'm saying, I have received of my Father. And I'm sharing it with you. So the disciples had the blessed privilege of being under the ministry of the Son for 3.5 years. And all the Son talked about was the will of the Father, the work of the Father, the purpose of the Father. No group of men had ever been introduced to God the Father like those men. No wonder in every epistle of Paul, he starts off with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were so impacted with the reality of God the Father through God the Son. And by the way, God the Son becomes the revelation of the invisible God for mankind, who had, we had our origin in the first man, Adam, who was supposed to represent God, but blew it. So the last Adam had to come in and do what the first Adam could not do, and that's represent the Father. And this whole ministry from the time of our Lord Jesus to our present hour, ladies, is a ministry where men and women around the world of every hue, every nation, has been presented a true and accurate revelation of God through Jesus. A true and accurate revelation of God through Jesus. A true and accurate revelation of God through Jesus. What a powerful work. I said it before. Here we are, all of you here with me tonight. And I'm looking across the spectrum of the room. Different ethnos. Different races. The gospel does that. It does it easily. I was blogging last night with a couple of men over this unending argument that goes on in religion between the black church and the white church. And it just goes on. And the arguments are, on a theological level, they are rich and they are stimulating. And I like talking with these cats about a lot of things. And they give some good insight. But what was profound, of which when I gave my little 2 cents in the conversation, I said, you know, I dropped off from you guys about 5 years ago because I had too much work to do to stay blogging with you. But once I pick it right back up, you guys are still dealing with the same issues, which means nothing has changed in 5 years. Nothing has changed in 5 years. So my Caucasian brethren are writing and saying, we are totally amazed that you African Americans think that way about us. And then my African American brother are saying to the Caucasians, yeah, because y'all think wrong. And you got these people on two sides of the fence, blacks and whites, trying to explain from these two sides of the fence why they think the way they do. Then you know all of the history's coming up, right? You know all the history's coming up, right? It's all coming up. So what I said was, fellas, I'm going to tell you what I learned over these 5 years. Here's what I learned. I learned that until y'all get off the blogs and come and dwell under each other's roofs and live together, you will never answer those questions because you're too far away. You're too far away. Every man is right in his own eyes, the proverb says. You can't solve a problem from being over there, y'all over there, and y'all over there. There's no way you're going to be able to come to a reasonable, godly conclusion as to the differences in order to establish real unity until we live under the same roof. Now, in order to get from over there and over there to over here is going to require the grace of God. Because self-preservation is the fundamental attitude of everybody. The white people don't want to give up their heritage. The black folks don't want to give up their heritage. And they're scared if they mingle, they're going to lose it all. This is true. Now watch this. Until you come to really believe that Jesus Christ
is so transcendently glorious that in himself he can subsume every ethnic group and cause them by virtue of their union with him to transcend, not eradicate, transcend their own unique ethnos. Transcend it. So you can live together without fear and phobia and criticism and all of the stuff that goes on. Transcend it. And my answer to them was that only Christ can do that for you, brothers. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can bring you to a place of walking in real, genuine, authentic unity. And that was the reason he came. Do you guys believe that? That was the reason he came. Because we had gotten fractured in Adam. Fractured. Into a million different ethnic groups. And we all think we are something special. Well, we are special in our own group. But by ourselves, we're not special enough. We're not special enough. That's why we're not making any advancements. The Caucasians aren't making advancements. The blacks aren't making advancements. All the different ethnic groups by themselves are not making advancements. We're still stuck in the past. I'm telling the truth. So I dropped it on them. I don't know what they said because I didn't get back because I got too busy. So I'll check with them on Saturday. I generally, when I drop a bomb like that, I have to leave 3 or 4 days because I really don't want to have to deal with those guys that stay up till 4 o'clock in the morning blogging. I don't stay up that long. So I'll go back on Saturday with some objectivity, read them carefully with a cup of coffee and decide which ones I want to respond to. Right. I say that to say this. That when you consider the fact that God took on a human nature and came into this world, he came into the world to correct all these problems. Christ corrects all these problems. And if they aren't corrected, it's religion. It's not Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there's a few gentlemen here. It's religion. It's not Christ that keeps these things from being corrected. So offense take place and the white folks put up a fence and the black folks put up a fence and the Latinos put up a fence. And it doesn't even look like the Church of Christ at all. Amen. You know, we just finished negotiating for this property that we're dealing with. And there was a large Latino constituency there. And they did all they could to preserve themselves as they had to leave, right? They did all they could because they wanted the space for them. It was a sad reality because when we went in, I went in with the favorable attitude of, let's see, you know, what we can do to talk and negotiate. I know these people, if they lose this bid, they've got to leave. And I know what it's mean to have to be on my, you know, on my camel and ride. I know what that's like. That's not comfortable, especially when you got 300 people who have to leave. Right. So they have to leave because we're moving in because they can't pay it. But they spent so much time trying to fence in themselves and protect their Latino constituency that they didn't even have the ability to negotiate or talk or dialogue with me about other possibilities. And, you know, I can tell you what they did. They judged me for being a black pastor, thinking that what I was going to bring up in there is a completely African-American constituency. See what I'm getting at? But that's what we do in religion. And this is the reason why the gospel does not prevail in our churches as it ought to prevail, because we're stuck on black, stuck on Latino, stuck on white, instead of on Christ. Instead of on Christ. In your outline, the one last thing that we left off on that I wanted to hallmark, and that's in point number two of your outline. After how many persons are in the Godhead? Three persons. The action executed was the action of anointing, right? Which makes him what? The anointed one, the Christ. And then I began to introduce you to the blessing of the interrelational dynamics of the Trinity. Did any of you guys get a chance to read any of the verses around that? Well, I'm going to just read briefly. I'm going to read briefly four passages than what you have. But I want to show you how the scriptures give the interrelational dynamic of the relationship between the Son and the Father, and the Spirit and the Son, and the Spirit and the Father, how that they dialogue, talk about each other, speak for each other, anticipate each other, exalt each other, okay? I just want you to read these passages to see this, and then we'll close it down with some questions. I'm in Isaiah chapter 42. I want you to go to Isaiah 42. I'm going to read several passages to show you something. Isaiah 42.
I'm going to read in Isaiah 42, verse 1 and 6. Now, sprinkled all the way through the book of Isaiah are these kinds of passages where Isaiah, under inspiration of the Spirit, is calling our attention to the central subject of the book, and that's Jehovah's servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Are you there?
Yes.
Now, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, who's doing the talking? Jesus. And who is he talking about? The Father and what? The Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 42. Behold my servant. Do you see that? Who's doing the talking here now? The Father. Right? Not just God, the Father. Behold my servant. Watch this. Whom I uphold. My elect, in whom my soul what? Now, how do I know that this is the Father talking? Matthew chapter 3. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. The heavens open up again. Moses and Elijah are there. Peter, James, and John are on the mountain. And they hear it once again. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So who's talking from heaven? The Father. Of whom is he speaking? The Son. So on this occasion in Isaiah 42, almost 20 chapters before we get to the Son, the Father's boasting in the Son. The Father's boasting in the Son. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights. Now here it is. Watch this. I have put my Spirit upon him. There it is. So now the Father is telling us the same thing the Son is telling us. Do you guys see it? Look at verse 6. This is the Father now talking directly to the Son. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold your hand, and I will keep you, and I will give you a covenant for the people. Do you see that? For a light of the Gentiles. Now watch this. Here are the same messianic connotations that's in Isaiah 61. To open the blind eyes. To bring out the prisoners from prison. And them that sit in darkness out of the prison hearts. House, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Do you see that?
Yes.
And here we have the Father describing what he will do by the Son and with the Son. Verse 6 and 7 says, I'm going to help you. You're going to be a covenant to the people, and you're going to be the one to open their eyes. This is what we see in Isaiah chapter 61. Go with me now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48. So in Isaiah 61, the Son is talking. In Isaiah 48, the Father's talking, and he's making explicit who the Son is. And then he talks to the Son. So you and I are ear hustling on the Father speaking to the Son. You got that? The Father talking to the Son, and now we just ear hustling. He's not talking to us. He's talking to his Son. In Isaiah chapter 48, we have a beautiful expression of this over in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, too. There's a lot in the whole chapter here, but I just want to start at verse 16. Are you there? Watch this. Now, Isaiah 48 is a powerful chapter because from 45 all the way through 49, we're dealing with a historical narrative where God has used King Cyrus, which was the king of Persia, to bring the children of Israel back to their land and reestablish their temple. But as you read the historical narrative, what you will find happening often is that the Spirit of God will rise up out of the historical narrative and start talking about Jesus without letting you know. Have you ever seen that happen? This sounds like you're talking about Jesus, but it also sounds like you're talking about Cyrus. Well, understand, Cyrus is the historical narrative. Jesus is the redemptive narrative. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of who? See, this is what the Jews missed. That the inspiration of scripture has as its theme and has as its subject Jesus Christ. And when you have the Spirit of God and you are taught correctly, you will see this too. Now notice verse 16. No, I'm sorry, let me start at verse 15. I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there I am. And now watch this, I want you to tell me who's talking now. And now, the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Who's talking? You got it. Do you see that? It emerges up out of the text from nowhere, warning no one, But Jesus is the subject of the scriptures. And here we have a clear distinction between the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, don't we? How do we know? And now the Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teaches you the prophet, which leads you by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto me. Now he's going back to the children of Israel. Go with me in your Bible now to Isaiah chapter 50. I could do it in Isaiah chapter 49 too. In Isaiah chapter 49 it says the same thing, but in Isaiah chapter 50, I want to show you something there. In Isaiah chapter 50, look with me at verses 4 through 7. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Who's talking here? That's right. That I should know, see, this is what I want us to be able to grasp. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's what? He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. This text of scripture is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Many of the passages of the Old Testament were brought to fulfillment in the gospel. You guys know that, right? Verse 5 all the way through verse 7. Here it is. The Lord God openeth my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. What are we talking about now? Calvary. Do you see it? I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will what? Here Jesus is already expressing his dependence upon the Father before he takes on a human nature and have to go down that straight restriction called the cross. The Lord God will help me. Isn't that amazing? The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. It's powerful, 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 powerful stuff. A couple more. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Now these are the passages that are running through Isaiah prior to chapter 60, because God is giving us a feature of the coming of Christ. Even though Isaiah is writing 750 years before Jesus, and even though Isaiah is writing really about the plight of his own people, in that narrative is what we call the meta-narrative. There's the subtext. There's your regular text that's historical in nature. Then your subtext, which is really the real text, is called redemptive. Redemption. The story of redemption runs through the history of mankind. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 20 and 21. I'm sorry, Isaiah 59. Yeah, listen to this. Because we're moving to chapter 60 and then chapter 61. And I just want you to see this. Isaiah 59. Are you there? I'm going to start at verse 20. Here it is. Verse 20. I could start at verse 19. You guys have heard this passage before, taken out of context, of course. So shall they fear thy name, verse 19, of the Lord from the west. From the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. You haven't heard that one before, right? The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, right? It's always used to encourage the people of God against their enemies, right? Verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Do you see it? Who is the Redeemer? And unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Look at verse 21. Now watch this. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon you. Who is the you? It has to be. We've already settled it. I'm going to share with you one more verse that the Spirit of God permanently resides with Jesus. And this is the way the Father sees it before the world began, and certainly throughout redemptive history. In the mind of the Father, the giving of the third person is only to Jesus, and by Jesus do the rest of us get him. So here's what the text says. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you. So the Father's talking to who? The Son. See the conversation again? And my words, which I have what? Put in your mouth. Now next week when we come back and deal with the term sent and the term preaching, I'm going to connect the whole idea of being able to communicate effectively with the Spirit of God. Because it's all part of this catalog of Messiah's affirmation of who he is and his relationship to us. And the implications are clear. You and I can do no effective heart edification to anyone in terms of communicating with words without the Spirit of God. Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit. But what you and I get to do in the exercising of our senses is this. Watch how God negotiates with his Son in the sending of his Spirit into the world to bless us with redemption. This is a complete assignment and agenda between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Ultimately, you and I are simply beneficiaries of their agenda. Do you guys see that? And the model that's before us is Jesus. He's the model. Look at the rest of the verse. My Spirit that is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth, I want you to watch this, shall not depart out of your mouth. Isn't that good? But now watch this promise. Here it is. Nor out of the mouth of your what? Nor out of the mouth of your seeds, saith the Lord, from henceforth forevermore. Huge. How do I know that's true? This prophecy was given 750 years before Jesus. This is 2,000 years after Jesus. 2,750 years after Jesus, we are still speaking by Jesus and for Jesus to his seed. Are you hearing me? See, this is the faithfulness of God to his people. See, this is why I tell people all the time, it is no small thing to know Jesus. It is no small thing to know the gospel. It is no small thing to know the grace of God. And it is no small thing to be used by God to share the gospel with others, because what you are doing is affirming what God had purposed long, long ago and is working out through his Son, by his Spirit, and through the church. This is where we're going in our text. Otherwise, the application means nothing. As we look at the messianic attributes of Jesus unfolding in Isaiah 61, what good are those messianic attributes if they don't filter into the life of his church and his body, by which he would continue to fulfill his purpose of comforting men and women around the world? So then I made the proposition, and I want you to go to John chapter 1. This is the proposition that I made before, and I'm going to make it again. You'll see this in John chapter 1, and we'll leave it right there. I'll answer some questions, and we'll close in prayer. Here's my proposition to you, ladies. People find God the Father mysterious. They find him mysterious. They ought to. He's God. People find the Lord Jesus mysterious. And some would even have the audacity to think that they can understand Jesus. They shouldn't. The disciples didn't understand Jesus. There were days when the disciples said, man, we don't even know this man. I mean, one day we think he's just a normal, outstanding, supernatural Jewish brother. And then other days he just blows us away with what he does. We don't even know. We can't even get our minds around this man called Jesus. I mean, he walks on water. He steals the water. He raises the dead. He knocks down, you know, masses of people. He walks through the temple, beats everybody up. Beats everybody up. He does it twice. The kind of stuff that he does just completely frazzles our intellect. We don't know if we're dealing with man. We don't know if we're dealing with God. He's so humble. We don't see a halo over him, contrary to the Catholic Church and other pagan mystic notions. Jesus was just like you and me. There was not one thing about his physicality that made him any different than us. He didn't glow. He didn't glow, and he didn't levitate. He was a normal human being in the physical sense that you and I are. You would have never, if you would have had a conception of Jesus being something different physically, you would have said it couldn't be him. For which, as we talked about last week, John said, is it you? Or are we looking for somebody else? No, Jesus is me. It's me. All you need to do is go back to the book. I'm fulfilling. I got so many pages of scripture I'm throwing away because I'm fulfilling them and I'm ripping them out of the Old Testament. This one fulfilled, that one fulfilled, that one fulfilled, that one fulfilled. But when you look at me on a physical level, there's nothing about me distinguishable from any other human being on planet Earth.
This is the condescending nature of our God. And people stumble at that because they want some empirical evidence that Jesus is so much different than us. But the evidence is in his messianic work. It's not in his glow. He didn't have a halo. One time on the Mount of Transfiguration did his glory leak out. And when it leaked out, the disciples were scared to death. John chapter 1, though, here's where I want to conclude. I'm going to read verse 32. This is called the testimony of John concerning his cousin Jesus. The testimony of John concerning his cousin Jesus. When they came to John and asked him, "Are you the Christ?" John says in verse 32, "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Do you guys see that? Now listen to what he says. "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." And one of the things that I tried to share with you last week and this week is that you must not buy into a modalistic thinking or thought pattern or idea about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit all being one. These are just theologians and pastors who had a mental meltdown who talk to you like that. Well, you can't understand all this. It's all just such a profound mystery. It's really, he's all one. He's one and the same. The Father and the Spirit and Jesus are all one and the same. No, that's a mental breakdown. You and I have just read several passages where the Father is talking to the Son. And the Son is talking to the Father. And the Father is talking about the Son. And the Son is talking about the Father. And they're both talking about the object of the third person. Now that's a great cahoots that they're playing on us if in fact it was just one person. And if it were one person, it completely destroys semantics, syntax, logic, reason. You understand? You can't read scripture and draw those conclusions rationally. So our text is telling us that John saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove. That was what we call a manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is Spirit. The Spirit can't be seen. But the dove comes down, right? And it does what? Abode upon him. Now, my proposition is Jesus is the one who has the Spirit. He always has. He always will. If you're going to get the Spirit, you've got to go to Jesus. You can't get the Spirit in the nightclub. You can't get it in the honky-tonk jump. You can't get it on the racetrack. You can't get it in the gym. No matter what these folks say, the Spirit came upon me and I was able to do this, that, and that. No, no, no. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of Christ, and he comes through Christ, and he comes by the gospel. You can't endorse the presence of the Spirit of God in a nightclub or in a studio as people would do. They just, I don't know what that Spirit is, but it's not the Spirit of God. Are you guys hearing me? Now watch this. "And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom..." Now who's talking now? The Father. The Son is talking about the Father, right? I mean, John is talking about the Father, right? John said, "Now the one who sent me told me how I would know who it is. Now the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and what? Remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now, the reason I share that text with you is for you to understand that the Spirit of God, while he is an individual person in the Godhead, as the Son is an individual person, as the Spirit is the Father is an individual person, all three of them are in such unity that what you see of the Son, you see of the Father. And whatever manifestation takes place in the life of the Spirit of God, it's going to be consistent with the manifestation of the Son that we see in the Scriptures. Is that okay? He is called the Spirit of Christ. He's called the Spirit of Truth. He is called the Spirit of the Father. He is called the Comforter.
He is called the Holy Ghost. And he will not act outside of a continuity and consistency of character and behavior than that which we've seen in Jesus. So it's very important for you to grasp that, because people have attributed to the Spirit of God all kinds of crazy things. When he has the same very finite and particular mission that the Son had. The Son came to glorify the Father. So much so that he said, when you have seen me, so it is with the Spirit of God. His job is to bring to you and me the reality of Jesus. Jesus becomes real to us only in and by the Spirit of God. So, if you cannot imagine Jesus acting a fool and clowning, and you can't, because you have none of that anywhere in the Scriptures. So you must not view the Spirit of God being unseemly and clowning. His job is to glorify the Son. That's John 14, John 15, and John 16. And the way you know you have the Spirit is because you have the Son. And if you have the Son, you have the Father. Questions? Any questions? My sister back here. I can't hear you. Right. The Spirit of God makes Jesus a reality to us. That's John 14. That's John 15. And that's John 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will take the things of mine and show them unto you. He will glorify me. The reason why there is a church today, after 2,000 years, is because Jesus has been made real to men and women around the world by the Spirit. There's one person we know to whom Jesus has been made real. That's our Iranian pastor brother, who has been exalted by God for a moment to demonstrate that there are people who love me enough to be willing to die for me. You know what that means? Jesus has been made a reality to that man. Are you guys hearing me? He has been made a reality. And I know you and I struggle with the reality. But Jesus has been made a reality to that man. And I know if you're a Christian, that's what you want. I want Christ to be a reality to me. And that's the job of the Spirit. My sister. Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. The job of the Spirit of God is to make Christ known to you through his word. That's John chapter 14, 15, and 16. He will take the things of mine and show them to you. He will not speak of himself. He will glorify me. That's why I said, Jesus, that all things that the Father hath are mine. The Father has given them to me, and now I am making them known to you, but I'm making them known to you by the Spirit of God. And next week we'll talk more about the role of the Spirit in making known to us everything. Somebody else? My sister. 2 points. One is, if he's a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, he wouldn't call the Old Testament the Old Testament. Because to call something old is to anticipate a new. And that's Christian theology. So they call their Old Testament scriptures the Testament. They call it the Testament. They deny the New Testament. But as you have just rightly described, I showed us how just in the book of Isaiah, Jesus is everywhere. And if one were to compare Old Testament, New Testament, they would do this. They would overlap. That in reality, when we use the term Old Testament, New Testament, we are talking about covenant and dispensation. But when we are talking about the text of Scripture, they are a continuity from Genesis to Revelation, so that you can't actually have the New Testament scriptures without the Old Testament scriptures. For if you were to take all the Old Testament scriptures out of the New Testament, you'd have the New Testament wouldn't make any sense. And if you were to take all of the New Testament scriptures out of the Old Testament, it wouldn't make any sense. When we go old and new, we're simply talking about the dispensation that God exercised or executed with the nation of Israel 1,500 years before Jesus, and then what God did from Jesus forward. But in reality, they can't understand their book without the New Testament. This is why Jesus told them, you're searching, but you can't understand because it's about me. Does that help? There are plenty of New Testament books running around.
It's just the New Testament.
Right.
So is this? It could be.
What our sister is asking is, Melody is asking about New Testament Bibles. New Testament Bibles are these little Bibles, little pocket Bibles you give folk, you know, after you give them the four spiritual laws and save them right quick. Hey, stick the Bible in your partner room. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. The little New Testament Bible? That's why I say he's not that Jewish. But anyhow, the question that she's asking is that a form of a denial of the Old Testament?
The Bible.
The Bible. It can be. It can be a form of a denial of the Bible. For you're not going to be reading the New Testament, right? Where it keeps saying, as it is written, as it is written, as Jeremiah said, as Isaiah said, as Hosea said, as the prophet said, and you don't know where to go to reference what they said. You're going to have an incomplete narrative that's going to cause you to scratch your head. Where does it say that at? And so in this sense, you don't have the whole word, and there's a demerit when that occurs. It implies that a person can be saved purely on New Testament writing, as if New Testament writing doesn't have its origins in the Old Testament, and they are integrated. They are integrated. They are inseparably integrated. So that's a problem. Somebody else before we shut it down and pray. My sister here. The question of speaking in tongues, is that the Spirit of God? It depends on what you mean by speaking in tongues. And that's the text that's given in Acts chapter 1. When the Spirit of God has come upon you, you shall be filled with the Spirit and you will speak in new languages. That's what the text says. Exactly. What she's asking is about what's the difference between new tongues, Mark chapter 16, tongues in Acts chapter 1, languages in 1 Corinthians 14, and this stuff that people have been exposed to that doesn't sound like a tongue at all, and in the proper grammatical sense is not a tongue. Because a tongue is always a language that's rooted in a culture with a proper syntax, with semantics, and significance of what Paul called understanding and clarity. It may not be understandable to you, but it's understandable among that language group. And so there is a tremendous battle that has to be overcome in the evangelical church with what has been prominently for the last 100 years, so-called the gift of tongues, where most people are basically exercising what is called gibberish. This is the technical term for gibberish, of all kinds of expressions and manifestations. And it has, for the most part, served as nothing but a stumbling block. But what has to be done is there has to simply be a clear exegetical approach to the scriptures to demonstrate that the scriptures are talking about languages and not the gibberish that has its origins in paganism. And they do. We have a couple CDs if you want them, and one of them is on the gift of tongues, and then another one is on the spirit behind paganism that has infiltrated the church, called the Kundalini spirit, which comes out of the Middle East, and it has all of the same manifestations that takes place in your evangelical church, not only just in terms of the expression of tongues, but how it takes over the body and causes people to behave unseemly. Same dynamics. So what I believe that the church has failed to do is discern the infiltration of a foreign spirit into the church, of which the Bible said they would come into the church and deceive many. My sister back there. Mm-hmm. He said he spoke in more languages than you all. So this is what you have to do, like with every word. Whenever you read a word in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, do I understand that word according to the scriptures, or am I reading into that word my own cultural experiences? Because this is, so if somebody teaches you to come to church and they cudgel you into a gibberish experience where you learn how to repeat words unutterable terms and phrases and speech patterns, and you are actually going to be actually doing it the same way that church group does it. Now, if you was in Georgia, you do it like the Georgians do it. If you was in Florida, you do it like the Floridians do it. If you was up in Alabama, they do it differently. Are you hearing me? So you really are patterning yourself after the person you hear. This is not just coming down anonymously, you know, in a vacuum. You are repeating because you've heard it. You've heard it. We talked about this on Tuesday. I would encourage people to do a sincere investigation of it, an exhaustive investigation, so you can be honest with yourself about what you learned. Because it's a learned pattern. This is not even the people who are proponents of speaking in tongues. This is what I like about scholarship. There are good scholars who are men who hold to perpetuity of the Spirit. And I hold to perpetuity of Spirit as well, but I hold to it in a right doctrinal perspective. I just don't buy into what people allege today to be the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. But good, solid theologians will tell you, those who hold to an authentic gift of tongues will tell you that there is a vast majority of the evangelical church who are not speaking in biblical tongues. They are speaking in pagan tongues. And that's my argument. That's my argument. Because you cannot nail down an unarticulate gibberish in the scriptures. No matter how hard you labor in 1 Corinthians 14, the reality is that it's languages that are not understood until properly interpreted. So if I began to speak to you in the Pakistani genre, in a dialect in the Pakistani country, and I just started doing it, and I maybe went through the expressions like I'm being caught up by the Spirit and just started speaking Pakistani, you might think I have the gift of tongues and associate it with what goes on in church today. Well, I do have the gift of tongues, but it's a language that can be interpreted and understood because it's part of a people group. And that's exactly, you guys know, this is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 1. How hear we them all speak in our own languages the wonderful works of God? So the one argument that the Pentecostals have about speaking in a babbling gibberish is 1 Corinthians 14 and a few verses in there, which would seem to imply that it could not be understood. But when you do the exegesis carefully, you'll find that that argument is flawed too. It's very suspect that they would argue on one or two verses of scripture in 1 Corinthians 14 when everywhere else in the scriptures, in the continuity of the interpretation given in Acts chapter 1, that it can be clearly seen to be other languages, that they want to argue for one verse as the basis of everybody doing what they do. And I've always said, you know, if you want to argue for that, fine. But what's the edification? What's the edification in it? It's personal. What? I mean, personal. No gift in the church is personal. It's always for the edification of others. I know that when you read 1 Corinthians 14, they say he's edifying himself. He's edifying himself. But that's being spoken in a satirical language. It means, really, you can't edify yourself. You can't edify yourself. Edification is always from one point to another. You can gratify yourself. But that's a whole different story. Right. And we are extending now into the further levels of aberration. If you guys are patient, I don't mind talking with you for a few minutes about this, because this prevails in so many of the churches. Prophesying over people's lives is very unfortunate that they would engage in that type of extemporaneous presumption. Because on many occasions we have it recorded, and I know too many people for whom, first of all, nothing ever happened, even close to what they said. That's point number one. So if you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, we actually get to stone you. I mean, that's one point. The second point is that you will never hear these false prophets who love to prophesy over you ever prophesy judgment. Thus saith the Lord, you are under the wrath of God. God's wrath is on you. You're on your way to hell and begin to expose your sin and set you, the whole congregation. They always go in blessing. But if you follow the pattern of the Old Testament, when the prophets spoke in what is called a foretelling of prophecy,
It was virtually never in terms of blessing, because the blessings were already contained in what is called the covenant. The covenant had the blessings. The prophets always spoke warning, spoke judgment, spoke wrath. This is how you knew they were a prophet. And so we do have the gift of prophecy today, but we don't have the gift of prophets. Meaning the spirit of prophecy can work in those leaders who are subject to the spirit of God, to where they preach and they teach. And the emphasis is because they are impelled to address the sin in the church. That's being prophetic in order to break down the heart and to humble men and women that they might seek the Lord. And in the preaching and teaching, I've taught this to you guys, and you know this is true. This is how you know you are actually under a ministry that God has called you to. When you are under a ministry to which God has called you, God speaks through the ministry to your soul. He speaks specifically. It will be general, but it will be specific to you. God will speak to your issues. He will speak to your conceit. He will speak to your sin. He will speak to your problem. That's how you know you're under that ministry. If God's not speaking to you, you shouldn't be under that ministry. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And we know that's the word of prophecy. We know that's the word of prophecy. But that's different than saying there are apostles and they're prophets, because these guys are not prophets in the P-R-O-P-H-E-T sense. P-R-O-F-I-T. You understand? You understand? What's that? Right. Well, these questions are very important, and I'm going to end it here. But these questions are very important for a lot of our sisters, because a lot of our sisters are coming out of these camps. But see, Paul said it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and they will manifest themselves by hyper-legalism. And then John said in 3 John that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. He says, stay away from him because he does not honor the brethren. And that's a prophetic word concerning what was beginning to develop in the early church. Remember, Jesus taught the apostles, don't call anyone master. Don't call anyone father. You are all brethren. You have one master. And so there was an egalitarian set of parameters established on the apostles. Because you remember what was happening while Jesus was headed to Calvary. Lord, who can sit on your right hand and who can sit on your left? They were ready for this hierarchy, this ascendance to take place among them. And that's what we call Catholicism. Catholicism is your hierarchical system, which Paul talked about taking place in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When we get there, the man of sin that sits in this temple of God, showing himself as if he is God and opposing everything that's God, so that you got to worship him. Not only did papacy do it, but in our evangelical churches where I actually don't agree with the Pentecostal movement, because the Pentecostal movement is a neo-Catholicism where they have the same kind of hierarchy developing in the church, and it ultimately results in you looking to a man rather than to Christ. It's neo-Catholicism. And once that takes place, you are going to be susceptible to the what we call unauthorized influence of the office. It's unauthorized. While we were having this trouble a couple of years back, where these bishops and these prophets would start churches and people would get saved under them, and they would have the audacity to call them their sons and their daughters, and they would be the fathers. And in some cases, the mothers. Right? That somehow you are this is my spiritual daddy. This is my spiritual mama, right? And then we come to find out, because of an unbiblical, unauthorized office that they attributed to themselves, that they started having unbiblical and unauthorized relationships with the sons. And this is the demonism that enters into the church. It's the demonism that's presently dominating the church, where Jesus is not the center. Jesus is not the head of the church. These people are, and they do whatever they want to. And they've distracted you from a Bible-based, cross-centered, gospel-oriented view of God to all of these revelations and prophecies. And all of this stuff is so far off the track that the only way you can get back is by the grace of God. And this is why preaching has to be fierce like I preach. It has to be fierce.
Because people don't wake up from that stuff without fierce preaching against it. People don't wake up. You don't even see Christ in all that. Christ has been reduced to some little icon in the corner, and it's the whole church dominating your life. Now, you guys know this is the case. And it's unfortunate. We're going to leave it there. Let's stand in prayer, ladies. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we love the church of the living God, for by it you manifest your glory. And you are seeking and saving the lost. You are calling your sheep from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And you are manifesting your glory. And you are restoring that which the canker worm has devoured. You are bringing back that which was lost. You are opening our eyes. You are setting the captives free. You are opening the prison door. You are comforting the souls of afflicted men and women. You are turning ashes into beauty. No doubt about that. And it's being all done by your grace and through the church that submits to you and submits to your word and works by your spirit through your word to simply tell men and women that Jesus is everything. And we have found him to be sufficient. Lord, a lot of us are wounded from past experiences in this church and in that church under that man or under that woman. Lord, heal like only you can heal. Restore and strengthen and illuminate the mind. Open the heart and mind to an understanding of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And give them a commitment to the simplicity of the gospel so that they are never, ever again tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning sleight of men that lay in wait to deceive. As we go our way, take us home safe, please. By your mercy, lay us upon our bed tonight. Bless every one of my sisters here, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.